A reading from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of Christ.
The Bible was written over the course of 1,000 years, from 3,000 years ago to 2,000 years ago. And when we recognize that, it raises a very good question. How is it that such an ancient book can have relevance for us today? After all, it was written by a particular people, in a particular time, in a particular place, namely the ancient Israelites, 3,000 to 2,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, what is now known as the Middle East. Here we are, 2,000 years removed, living in 21st century North America. It is a good question to ask. How can this ancient book be relevant to us today? After all, are there any other 2,000 to 3,000 year old documents we pay close attention to these days? I mean, apart from historical documents that tell us something about the story of the ancient past, we don't read those and reread those and re-re-re-read those in order to gain some kind of insight or instruction from them. What is it that the Bible does that provides us with something relevant today? Well, let me suggest to you this morning that what the Bible does is, because it is that record of a particular people at a particular time in a particular place, and it talks of their experience of God, their understanding of the divine, their comprehension of the character of the transcendent, what this book provides for us is a foundation that sets us on a trajectory of our ongoing exploration and understanding of God. We actually see that happening in the pages of Scripture itself. From the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation, you will see early in the book an understanding of God that begins to modify and be developed and change even within the pages of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. Then, of course, when Jesus arrives and embodies the divine, we see another picture yet again of how God operates. And then even in the pages of the New Testament, we see further tweaks to the understanding of how God is at work. Now, surely over the past 2,000 years, we've continued that trajectory, continued that trend of having further understanding of what God is like, especially in light of what we have been learning in our scientific body of knowledge over the past few hundred years, even the past 50 years. Heck, even with the James Webb telescope now in place on the dark side of the moon, we are today gaining a whole lot more information that we did not know before and that the authors of the Bible could not have known, which will affect our understanding of what God is like and how we are to respond to God. And so this trajectory we are placed on, to give you an analogy of how this works, let me just share this little picture with you. Now, this is not original with me. I can't remember who it was that I first read this from. But if we were to imagine the Bible as being the script of a five-act play, but it only contains the first four acts, what we are left to do and have been doing for the last 2,000 years is writing the fifth act of the play. But the only way the fifth act of the play is going to work is if it is conversant with the first four acts. Have you ever watched a really, really good movie, and then when the sequel came out, you were totally disappointed? Oftentimes, it's because the sequel departs from what the original movie was trying to say. So we can understand that in the first act of the play, ancient Israel going into slavery in Egypt, what they experience and understand of God starts to change in Act 2 and 3, and with Jesus being Act 4, we could say, here we are now in Act 5, and we could expect to see a development of understanding and practice. That this is found in the Bible is actually not difficult. Our first reading this morning was from Acts chapter 11. And it is a report of what had taken place in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 10. Peter, the first of the apostles, anytime you hear about Peter, James, and John doing something with Jesus, this is the Peter we're talking about. He wasn't the favorite disciple, but he was the one that seemed to be the leader of the apostles. He had been invited to go and talk to people who had no Jewish background. Now, let's set the stage a little bit more. This is happening 7 to 10 years after Jesus is done doing his ministry on earth. So for 7 to 10 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of his resurrection and all of that, the Easter message, has been going out in primarily a Jewish or Israelite context. The assumption is Jesus is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophets, and he is the one that is to be understood to be the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible, even. All the scriptures are found in him. This is what's being proclaimed for 7 to 10 years. And then Peter has this strange vision of this sheet being lowered from heaven with all sorts of animals on it, and he hears a voice from heaven, that usually means God, saying, get up, kill and eat these animals. The problem is none of those animals are kosher according to the Torah. That's how come Peter responds, by no means, Lord, my lips have never eaten anything profane or unclean. Why would I even think about doing this? The Bible says I shouldn't do this. But then he hears a voice from heaven saying, do not call profane anything that I have made clean. This happens 3 times, and Peter's there going, huh. And then he's visited by 3 guys who are not Jewish saying, our boss wants to talk to you. He's an Italian centurion. Would you come and talk to us? And Peter goes, I think I might be getting the message here. He goes over to Caesarea and starts off by saying, before I go any further, I just want to let you know, it's actually unlawful for me to be doing this. I've invited your friends into my house. I traveled with them the next day. Now I'm here in your house talking. This is not what Israelites are supposed to do. And so he acknowledges that this is very, very unusual, even inappropriate. He says it is unlawful. It is against the Torah. It is against what the Bible says for me to be doing this right now. Yet he begins to speak to this Gentile audience, because that's what the word Gentile means. They're not Jewish, right? And he starts speaking to them. And in the middle of his sermon, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on them like had happened 7 to 10 years earlier on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They all start to speak in other languages, praising God. And Peter's there going, okay, this is new. I guess people who don't have a Jewish background are included in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continues to spend some time with them and then starts to make his way back home. Well, as is always the case, news travels fast. And so the church in Jerusalem, these essentially Jewish Christians led by James, the brother of Jesus, get word that this had happened. And so they call Peter. Peter, get over here. We have to ask you a question. Why were you hanging out with Gentiles? What were you doing violating the law of God by being in the same house with people who do not have a Jewish descent? How could you sit there and eat next to somebody who's having bacon-wrapped lobster tails? You know, you're not allowed to do that. Explain yourself. And this is what we heard in our reading. He says step by step, look, here's how it went down. This is what happened. And he said, ultimately, when I saw that this was the case, who was I to hinder God? Is what his conclusion was. And so when that happened, we hear these words. When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. This is a rather groundbreaking conclusion for them to reach. Completely unusual, completely countercultural. Now, the problem with this particular text, as is the case with anything describing an historical event, is you can't write down absolutely everything that happened. The way this reads, it's kind of like, Peter, explain yourself. Okay, he takes 3 minutes to explain what happened, and they all go, huh. I guess God's granting salvation to the Gentiles then. Like, it seems like it's just that quickly. It would not have been that quick. Imagine any church council you've been to, any synod you've been to, anytime there is a serious question to be raised about something pertinent to our faith and our practice as followers of Jesus, nobody just goes, okay, we talk about it, we debate it, sometimes we argue about it, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way. And I am absolutely convinced that there would have been quite a bit of discussion happening at this time. It didn't happen as quickly as it seems to be. Again, the account is abbreviated, it has to be, right? But there would have been discussion. I can imagine someone would have said to Peter, okay, just hang on a second. I hear your story and everything, but you realize you're going against what the Bible says, don't you? And Peter goes, yeah, that's what I told them. But no, you're going against the Torah. You are violating what God said. Now, it's hard sometimes for us to appreciate the significance of this, but that is exactly what the Bible says. In Leviticus chapter 20, this is what is said to be said by God, right? I am Yahweh your God. I have separated you from the peoples. By the way, the word Gentile is a Latin word. In Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word is ethne, which is where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity from. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's the word goy, singular, or goyim, in plural. And in both cases, these words mean nations or peoples. Okay, so when you hear the word Gentiles, it's come to mean not Jewish, but it literally just simply means peoples or nations. So we could stick that word in here. I am Yahweh your God. I have separated you from the Gentiles. You shall therefore make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not bring abomination on yourselves by animal or by bird or by anything with which the ground teems, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the Gentiles to be mine. So who are the people of Yahweh? The Israelites. Who are the people of God? The Jewish people. And they are to be separated according to the Torah, according to what the Bible says, which was, that was written about 1,000 years before, or maybe about 500 years before the time that we're talking about in Acts. They would say to Peter, it is clear what the Bible says. And you're going to change the rules because you had a vision? But then someone else will say, well, wait a minute, it wasn't just a vision. Don't forget, he said when he started preaching, the Holy Spirit came on them and they're speaking in other languages. You can't fake that. That's a good point. We'll have to take that under advisement. But this would have gone back and forth for some time. And then eventually there seemed to be a majority opinion that actually Gentiles are to be included in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't unanimous. How do I know? 10 years later, in Acts chapter 15, 47, 48, 49 CE, is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas have gone up into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and been preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with people who are not Jewish, and they're readily accepting the message of Christ. They started out talking to Jewish people. They were rejecting it, and he said, fine, if you're going to reject it, I'm going to talk to people who aren't Jewish. And they accepted Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem and are discussing what's going on. And they're trying to figure out, well, you know, we really think that if someone wants to follow Jesus, they should be Jewish, just like Jesus was Jewish. And I'm sorry, buddy, I don't care how old you are, you got to get circumcised if you want to be a Christian. And this, dare I say, ultra-conservative lobby was very strong in Jerusalem, continuing to make their case from the Hebrew Bible that this is the way it ought to be. If you really want to follow Jesus, you got to be just like him. And the discussion at the Jerusalem Council had much debate, the scriptures say in Acts chapter 15. And ultimately they decide, saying, you know what, let's only hold the Gentiles to four particular regulations. They don't have to follow the 613 laws of the Torah. They don't have to become Jewish to become Christians, but let's go ahead and invite them in on that basis. But even that decision was not unanimous. How do I know? Because starting a year later or two later, in the year 50, and going on, the Apostle Paul starts writing his letters, the first letters of the New Testament. And he has to revisit this topic over and over again to say, you don't have to make someone become Jewish in order to become a Christian. They are included. They are part of the family. They're part of the package. And yet it was still a thing back then. Now today, it doesn't seem to be a thing, which is a good thing, because otherwise we wouldn't be here. Unless some of you have a Jewish background that I don't know about, but assuming you're not Jewish at all, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for this scenario. But this scenario sets us on a trajectory that has been leading towards how the church responds in inclusion ever since. But go figure, there's still debate even today. There is still an ongoing sense of how inclusive can we be. And there are two people groups in recent history that have found themselves more on the fringe of inclusion in the church than readily being included in the church. And they are indigenous peoples and LGBTQ peoples. Because in both cases, apparently the Bible says there's a reason why they are different and other and not to be included like everybody else. Let's look at our indigenous peoples. Someone might say, what do you mean the indigenous peoples weren't included? We were happy to share the gospel with them. That's what Anglican missionaries did when we first landed on Turtle Island. And I would say, really? Are you sure? Are you really going to call that inclusion? Because the whole approach was, these peoples are not sophisticated. They are not cultured. They are savages following an ungodly type of spirituality, indeed even a demonic kind of theology. What we need to do instead is conform them into the image of Christ and the image of the church. And so we would go ahead and cut their hair so they looked like us and dress them in our clothes to look like us. We would make them speak our language so they talked like us. And then we would do things like cut down their totem poles because the Bible said you should not make any graven images. We would prevent them from doing smudges because that's got to be some other kind of worship that isn't kosher at all, which would be an ironic thing to say. We can't have them participate as they are because they need to be conformed into what is the truth. And even to this day, our country, which is so heavily influenced on Judeo-Christian values, still has difficulty recognizing the full personhood of First Nations peoples. let alone their inclusion in the church. Inclusion by invitation is different from assimilation by force. And that has been the pattern for indigenous peoples all around the world. Why? Well, all you got to do is turn to Joshua. Because in the book of Joshua, the Canaanites were the indigenous people in Palestine. And the pattern in the Bible is Israel goes in because they bear the name of God, and they go and eradicate all of the indigenous peoples in the promised land so they can have it instead. So there's your justification for doing it. But we have come to realize that wasn't the way it should be done. And instead, our indigenous brothers and sisters ought to be seen as brothers and sisters and invited and included just the same as anybody else would be. It's a similar story for our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. Back in a time when we had no knowledge of embryology, no knowledge of physiological development, no understanding of how a person would be born gay and this kind of thing, we could easily go with the flow that was reflected in this ancient book and even just 1,000 years ago, even just 100 years ago, and just go with the idea that, well, obviously these people are just trying to do sinful things. Like, they're completely other and, you know, we can't invite them in. But we have come to understand that the story is different than we had assumed. And there has been proof after proof after proof about the nature of LGBTQ people and how there is no reason to say you cannot participate in the life of the church. Now, there would be some people of the more conservative leaning that might say, well, no, of course they can participate in the church. You can participate in the church if you're straight. Which is not much different from saying to an indigenous person, you can participate in the church if you become a white European. And it doesn't make any sense to do that. We're dealing with a person's identity. Gentiles could not help the fact that they were not Jewish. And the fact that they did what they did is because they were not Jewish. They didn't follow the Torah. Why would they? And there was no requirement for them to do so. Instead, faith in Christ is what matters. Desiring to be changed by Jesus. To be transformed and living into a full life and a complete life within the context in which they find themselves. And so to this day, we have the Indigenous Anglican Church of Canada, and we see Indigenous practices included and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see LGBTQ people included in our worship because they're people just like we are, and they are our brothers and sisters. And so the trajectory that the Bible puts us on within its own pages shows that we must be careful in how firmly we reach back and say, you know, the Bible says, God says, and that means that is stuck for all eternity, when within its own pages we see the perspective change. Now, do we have to be careful about this? Sure. Does that mean there's no holds barred? That's not what I'm saying. Does that mean that there isn't room for debate, that there ought not to be discussion? Of course there needs to be. These are very important things, and it is vital to be aware of them. But we need to be recognizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ was patently invitatory and inclusive. Let's just look again at Jesus himself. He was inviting all the wrong people, and he was being criticized for it. He was inviting people he should not touch because they're prostitutes or tax collectors or whatever. And yet he would say, no, they're coming to me. And then Peter is told to go and talk to somebody who isn't even Jewish, heaven forbid. Sometimes people have a hard time thinking, how could I sit down for a meal with an LGBTQ person? It'll look like I'm endorsing whatever. It's like, why are you even thinking that way? I don't think Jesus thought that way. He instead just simply came and was in relationship with people. So as we take this trajectory in mind, let me just say two other things really quick. One of them is to recognize that there are limits to inclusion. Now, I know it sounds like I'm just now going to contradict myself. That's not what I'm saying. We could have, and these are the words of Brian McLaren, we could have a naive inclusion, which means we would say, yeah, just anybody can come and join us. But the reason it's naive is if we truly open the doors that far and someone comes in who is not interested in paying attention to Jesus' teachings, is not interested in being transformed by what we see in the life of Jesus, if we have somebody who is not interested in building the community, how can you include such a person? It would be a self-defeating situation. Inclusiveness will work when you have people who are sharing the same goal and purpose of what the church is about. But if somebody wants to come in and damage that or undercut it or move it away from that mooring, then how can they be included? So McLaren would say we need to move to a purposeful inclusion rather than a naive inclusion. We have to be aware that there are some who would be damaging this situation. Is there still going to be debate about that? Sure there is, of course. But the goal is to be brought into that full and complete life that Jesus has promised. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as he described. And he is saying to all, come and see. Come and participate. Come and eat. Come and drink. And find yourself numbered with me. Amen.